Let's come to our God now in prayer as we ask for his blessing on his word. O Lord, we ask that you draw us into your presence today. Encourage us so that we do not come with servile fear, but with filial love. You've made us, Lord, your children. May we know that you, as our Heavenly Father, you've drawn us to yourself. May we rejoice in your presence today. May we sing praises to your name, for such praise is pleasant and beautiful. And may you build up your Jerusalem today. May you gather the outcasts of Israel and bind up their wounds. Declare to us your word, that we may walk in your ways. Bless your servant today. As we hear that word, that we would look to you and to your Holy Spirit. And may we hear Christ today proclaim from the pages of Scripture. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, please turn to your Bibles, if you would, to Acts chapter 2 and verses 14 to 36. Acts chapter 2, verses 14 to 36, found on pages 1253 and 1254. As we continue in our series on the book of Acts, we left off last time at the well-known event of Pentecost. We pick up our reading at verse 14 of chapter 2 and read to verse 36. That will also be our text for this morning. So hear God's word, Acts chapter 2, verse 14. But Peter, standing up with 11, raised his voice and said to them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. For these are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and on my maid servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. For David says concerning him, "I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced, and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul, in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, The Lord said to my Lord, set up my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. And that concludes the reading of God's holy word. May he bless that in our hearing this morning. We just sang from Psalm 16, as you may have noted, that is a psalm that is quoted within Peter's sermon, which we'll be looking at now in Acts chapter 2, verses 14 to 36. I encourage you to have that open before you this morning. We'll be working through that passage. Acts chapter 2, verses 14 to 36. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, we're approaching another very important date in history, the celebration of the Protestant Reformation this coming October 31st, as God brought his church back to the authority of his word. He reformed the church by making her realize the sufficiency of Scripture through the proclamation of his word. And probably one of the greatest examples in history of this is the story of John Calvin in Geneva, Switzerland during the Protestant Reformation. Geneva was a marketplace city. It was a convention city. It had a terrible, immoral, and dissolute reputation. And because of that, the city council decided to abandon Roman Catholicism and join the Protestant Reformation. They didn't know what they were doing. There was no religious change. Then John Calvin came to Geneva in 1536. He began preaching and teaching God's word. The ministry at first seemed to have no effect. In fact, the city records record that they had forgotten to pay him. And eventually they hated him. His preaching was so unpopular. And in 1538, they threw him out of the city. And no one was happier than John Calvin himself. He assumed that he would never return. He was very content to remain in Strasbourg. But when things got so bad, a few years later, the city council appealed to him that he'd come back. Calvin wrote this to his friend William Farrell: I would prefer 100 deaths than this cross on which I would have to die 1,000 times a day. So wrote the pastor who had to come back to his former church. And then on September 13, 1541, Calvin did come back. Maybe some of you have heard this story about him. He was a someone who believed in expository preaching. He basically preached through the whole Bible or different parts of the Bible, going through the book verse by verse and chapter by chapter. And so when he was kicked out of the city 3 years earlier, he had just completed preaching on John chapter 10. And years later, when he came back, he went on the pulpit and said, "Let us continue the study of the Word of God. Please turn in your Bibles to John chapter 11. And he carried on, bringing God's word. What was Calvin saying by doing this? He was saying that what matters is the ministry of God's word. Let's get back to the word, because that's what matters the most of all. This is what we've turned away from. Let's get back to it. And so what was true of the Reformation is certainly true of the church and of the early church, as we see most clearly in the pages of Acts. Getting back to God's word. God's word was delivered on this memorial day in Acts chapter 2. The sound of the rushing wind and the sight of divided tongues as a fire on the apostles grew a large number of people together as they heard the disciples speaking in their own language. The perplexed then asked, "What does this mean? Others in the crowd mocked what was taking place. They thought that the disciples were drunk. Peter had to speak immediately, which is now in the form of this well-known sermon, a sermon that launched the church. Luke gives only a summary of what Peter said on this day. According to verse 40, he used many different words, many other words. We want to examine the flow of thought in its entirety, since we could actually spend a lot of time on this particular sermon. There's probably about 15 major subjects that are brought up within it. But the main structure of it is actually fairly simple and straightforward. This isn't a three-point reform sermon. It's really a two-point sermon. As first, Peter explained what was happening with the Spirit, and then he proclaimed why this was happening, opening up the Word of God. And so here God's Word, then, with this theme, Peter's This Is That sermon, and we'll look at this with 2 points. First of all, the explanation, and then secondly, the proclamation. So first of all, the explanation. Last Sunday, when we looked at verses 1 to 13, you will recall that the crowds were in doubt as to what was going on with the Spirit. The Spirit of God had moved these disciples in such a way that they only proclaimed the Word of God. We're told that Peter raised his voice so that the large crowd could hear him. His words were directed by the Spirit, and they came with unction and power on high. These men were not drunk. The reason for their exuberant and varied speech was the utterance that the Holy Spirit had given to them. He gave them words to declare the things of the Lord. As verse 4 says, as you recall from the passage that we looked at last week, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. You see, brothers and sisters, it's important for us to observe that immediately after these men were filled with the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, they began to do what? They began to bring the gospel. They didn't use marketing techniques to persuade men to enter the kingdom of God. They were not concerned with the latest trend. Advertising strategies were not their main focus. Rather, they used the God-ordained method of church planting and of building up the church, the proclamation of the Word. This should always be the important part of preaching today. Preacher must not be timid or unashamed of the truth. He must not be afraid to speak against error when enemies of the gospel come up against him. He must continue to bring the truth of the Word of God. Charles Simeon, an Anglican preacher from the 19th century, stated that he had three aims when it came to preaching. First, to exalt the Savior. Second, to humble the sinner. And third, to promote holiness. That's a very simple but godly aim. And so, congregation, for today, it is preaching that is used by the Holy Spirit to stir up hearts and to make men repent of their sins. It's declaring that the message of God builds the church. Therefore, what the church needs is men approved by God, qualified to preach, gifted by the Spirit, unashamed of the gospel, proclaiming the gospel itself. And that brings us to this is that statement of Peter, which we see in verses 16 and 17. He says, but this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel, verse 16. Then verse 17, it shall come to pass in the last day, says God, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. Well, what are we to make of this prophecy of Joel? Well, one matter we need to consider is the time period that the prophet Joel made this prediction. The phrase, the last days, is important here. It refers to the age which began when Christ first came to the earth. The book of Hebrews says that in these last days, God has spoken to us in His Son. So the last days are basically what Christ has fulfilled by coming to this world. And when Christ first came, He fulfilled what the prophets anticipated. In that sense, we talk about the already. There's an already aspect to the last days. It has been fulfilled. But, you see, there is another aspect to it, which is not yet. And that can be understood further by looking at verses 19 to 21. If you note in verse 19, the prophet Joel describes cosmic signs, such as wonders in heaven and signs on the earth, the sun being turned into darkness and the moon into blood before that great and notable day of the Lord. These are some difficult verses in the Bible, probably one of the most difficult that we find. Commentaries go different ways. Some think this is referring to the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD, an event that we recently looked at when we considered the end times, looking at Luke chapter 21. Others have said that it is possible that some of these words were fulfilled when Jesus was dying on the cross. You remember how the sun was darkened? And that makes sense, seeing that the signs, the wonders that Joel predicted included Jesus' miracles. So these things have taken place. There's an already, but a not yet concerning them, you see. However, these tokens of blessing and judgment didn't instantly bring an end to history, did they? God is patient. He gives people time to repent. But rather, there is something very special about this moment in history. Which is why Joel 2 is being quoted here by Peter. Joel is describing the democratization of the Spirit. Joel was anticipating a Jewish moment. But not just a Jewish moment, congregation. God would pour out His Spirit on all flesh, including the Gentiles. That's what the Old Testament anticipated. As you know, in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit is mentioned primarily in connection with certain abilities that He gave to His people, like the prophets, the priests, and the kings, or those who worked to build the tabernacle. But the Old Testament looked forward to the day when the Spirit would equip every one of God's people to serve Him. The background of Joel's prophecy is a wish expressed by Moses long before this. Moses had a great burden in leading the people of the Lord, and God had commanded him to appoint 70 elders to meet at the tabernacle so that they might receive the Holy Spirit. And they were given the Holy Spirit. They began to prophesy. Joshua, as you may remember, was very quick to defend Moses' authority and thought that these men should stop prophesying. But Moses spoke these words. He said, "Are you jealous for my sake? I wish that all the Lord's people were prophets and that the Lord would put His Spirit on all of them." And so what Moses foresaw and longed for is what Joel predicted and Peter now declared had arrived. And as we look at the New Testament, what do we see? We see the Holy Spirit coming upon His church and coming upon certain individuals, giving them abilities to prophesy and to speak in tongues. And so this initial outpouring of prophecy is a sign that the Holy Spirit brings the speech of all those who trust in Jesus Christ under His control so that we declare the wonderful things that God has done for us. But God will be present with His people, not by merely walking among them, but indwelling them. And the greatest message of all for today is really found in verse 21 of this chapter. It says, "And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." If anything, that is the most immediate thing that we ought to be drawn to here. The message that there is salvation for those who turn to the Savior. Because Jesus was now baptizing with the Holy Spirit and with fire, those who call on Him will be saved. That's what Peter is saying. And that's the blessing of the Holy Spirit to us, congregation. His coming to Christ's church is a sign of Christ's present power and glory. Miraculous signs and wonders may have marked the beginning of this new age of salvation, but they don't necessarily characterize it. What distinguishes the work of the Holy Spirit in this age is that sinful men and women, right at this moment, and boys and girls as well, right at this moment, can call on the Lord and be saved. That's so special. I don't know about you today, but I'm not only thankful for the event of Pentecost. I'm not only thankful for the Reformation in which we celebrate God's gifts of salvation. I'm thankful that still today, men and women, boys and girls, have the privilege and blessing of calling God their Father through Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit. That's something that ought to give us chills, congregation. We live in times of real difficulty. We see the growing darkness of this world. We may sometimes wonder, how is the church going to survive? We may even doubt if the next generations of the churches will continue. As the candle darkens here in the West, and it grows brightly in the East, in places like Asia and Africa, darkness, doubts, and suspicion can fill our minds. But wherever God's Word continues to be preached in truth, and wherever God's people continue to be faithful to Him, then there will be true blessing. Where the Spirit works and dwells in souls, then there will be true blessing. Yes, there will be signs. There will be tribulation, and there's reminders to us daily, weekly, monthly, yearly, that the end draws near. The eschatological clock continues to tick. But the important thing is, the Spirit has been poured out to convict and to comfort, to make us realize our need for repentance and faith. And He will preserve His church. And that's why the Reformers used to mark their day with a Latin phrase, post tenebras lux, which means after the darkness, light. Post tenebras lux. God has given us the light of His Word through His Holy Spirit. And that's a tremendous gift for us today. So we see here then that Peter explains what is happening by giving this explanation, but it leads us to the second major section within this sermon, and that brings us to our second point, which is the proclamation. In verse 22, Peter reminds the audience that they are the men of Israel, that they claim to be God's chosen people. Therefore, they should listen to what he was about to tell them. And he goes on to proclaim Jesus, in particular, Jesus' death and resurrection and ascension. Jesus was a man approved by God among you by miracles and wonders and signs. There were many miracles that he performed. Many of them were there. They knew what took place in Israel. They could not claim ignorance. The rejection of Jesus was not based on a lack of information. They knew all about what happened. The men of Israel had crucified Jesus. Notice that verse 23 says, "Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death." Here we see the mystery of divine predestination and human agency in its strongest form. You know, sometimes we speak of Jesus being a victim. But really, he wasn't a victim. He was delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. In other words, God gave his Son to be the Savior of the world, which entailed delivering him to his enemies. Notice that phrase, determined purpose. It means that God marked out a plan according to his will and purpose, that Jesus Christ would be delivered up to death because God planned and ordained this. And then we also have that word foreknowledge, which means far more than just knowing beforehand what is to happen. Foreknowledge is an action. It acts. Mere knowledge cannot perform an act. You see, Peter strongly emphasized this point that Jesus was delivered to death by God's eternal plan. That being the case, his death was by no means a contradiction to God's design. His crucifixion in no way contradicted his claim to be the Messiah. And congregation, this is the way that God works. Even though this may be hard for us to understand, even by putting Jesus to death, the Jews were simply fulfilling what God had already determined to take place and indeed had been foretold in the prophetic writings. The death of Jesus Christ confirmed that he was the Messiah. But this didn't pardon those who put him to death. Peter went on to charge them as guilty. The Jews were the ones who Peter was holding accountable here. And indeed, this is the way that God accomplishes his purposes, through the wicked intentions of man. And he does it by neither violating their own wills nor by removing their liability. That's the truth that's being presented here by Peter. God's sovereignty alongside the complete responsibility of man. How do we understand that? Well, it's something we can't. There's a mystery here. Charles Spurgeon used to say that God's sovereignty and man's responsibility are like two parallel lines that will not meet and cannot meet except somewhere in eternity, close to the throne of God where all truth springs. They're like parallel lines. They can't meet. We don't understand how this works. But God knows. And that's the mystery of providence in which we can rest our souls today. But then notice in verse 24 that Peter proclaimed to his hearers what? The resurrection. That's something we're going to see a lot of in the book of Acts. This constant refrain of Jesus' resurrection. The resurrection of Jesus Christ was not only the central theme of apostolic preaching, but also is without question the most climactic event in history. It's the greatest witness that Jesus was God. And it's also the guarantee of our own resurrections if we believe in him. Actually, congregation, the language that is used in this passage is very attention-grabbing. After raising Jesus, God loosed the pains of death. And quite literally here, it's birth pangs. in the original. And so you see, like, the pains of a woman in labor, the pains of death for Jesus were just temporary. And they resulted in something that is glorious, the resurrection. And of course, this was important for the Jews to see. Peter was telling them that the resurrection of Jesus Christ, or Jesus of Nazareth, was a sign that he was indeed the Christ, the Messiah. As Peter says in the rest of verse 24, "For it was impossible that he should be held by death." And then Peter goes on to two more passages in the Old Testament. Two of these are David's Psalms. Both of them are familiar Psalms to us. The first one he cites is the one that we sang earlier, Psalm 16. The Psalm is a prayer of a righteous man who declares his confidence in God and who will rejoice in his presence. And when we look further, we see that the Psalm includes a reference to God's Holy One whose body wouldn't see decay and who wouldn't go to the abode of the dead. And so the question is, who is this talking about? This isn't talking about David. David was a prophet, and he was looking forward to the one who would come after him, which would be the Messiah. And the second psalm, quoted in verses 34 and 35, is the New Testament's favorite Old Testament passage, Psalm 110. Psalm 110, boys and girls, did you know that? Psalm 110 is the most frequently quoted Old Testament passage in the New Testament. And the point is, this psalm also cannot refer to David himself, but has to refer to the coming Messiah. David is addressing his descendant, the one who would come from him. How could David have been the Lord in this sense? Peter's point is that the one David is addressing and expecting is none other than this Jesus of Nazareth, who the Jews had killed. And then in verses 33 to 36, Peter now answers that question. If Jesus has been raised, then where is he? Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out that which you now see and hear. The Messiah could not have been David, for David did not ascend to heaven. Not only that, but this descendant would reign until he had made all enemies his footstool. And with that announcement that God, that the God of the Jews had conferred upon Jesus the title of Lord in Christ, Peter's sermon now reaches its climax in verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know that assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. God gave him the glorious titles of Lord and Christ and has exalted him. And that left the hearers with a call to respond. What were they going to do? How would they receive this word, this indicting word against them? They were the ones who killed Jesus. Well, as you know, the rest of the story, we won't get into it today, but we'll look at it another time. They responded properly in humility and in faith in Jesus. And 3,000 were added to the church that day. And it calls for a response from you too, congregation. For there's great comfort here. You know, Joel's predicted here is one who predicted the end. It's apocalyptic. It's saying that the end is near. But God did not bring his final judgment on the day that Jesus was crucified. He brought that judgment for our sin upon his only begotten Son. And that's the wonderful nugget of truth mined from the depths of Scripture that the Reformers brought out. The Reformers emphasized that with five powerful truths: Christ alone, through faith alone, by grace alone, through the Scriptures alone, and for God's glory alone. They're referred to as the five solas of the Reformation: sola fide, sola gratia, solus Christus, sola Scriptura, and soli Deo Gloria. By faith in Christ, our sins cannot separate us from God. And there are probably some here today who are very concerned. In fact, I hope that all of us are. How desperate we are because of our sins. But may we be humbled by our sins before God. And may these words cause us to continue to look to Jesus for our hope by faith alone. But may His great power and salvation also stir us up to live obediently and to His holiness, because we're accountable to God. His Holy Spirit is given to us so that we may live in obedience. For Peter says, this is the age of salvation. These are the last days. What is important about this age is that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And if you've not called upon the name of the Lord in the simple words, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner, I believe, help my unbelief, that's not been your prayer, then now's the time. And we all then respond to these words in the way that God intends us to respond, by trusting in His Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's come to our God in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank You for Your Word. And thank You for these recorded events, the sequence of them, from chapters 1 to 2 of Acts, and how we see the progress of history and redemption. We thank You for that wonderful news of salvation, that whoever calls on Your name will be saved. That's a truth that we can take a hold of today, Lord, as we look at this wonderful sermon, this powerful sermon by Peter, as You used him at this very crucial moment in history. And as You draw Your church back to this truth throughout the ages, we think of the Reformation, which we're celebrating this week. And we pray that we ourselves today, O Lord, would live up to that name, always reforming, semper reformanda, always reforming ourselves according to Your word. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.